And if you will turn, please, to 2 Timothy, to chapter 1, we're going to read together the first 7 verses. Now, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith in practice, to know God's will, to know God's way. We are dependent upon His Word. Listen, hear what God says to us through St. Paul in this portion of the Bible. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. And wouldn't it be exciting if you knew somebody like St. Paul was remembering you every day in his prayers? Recalling your tears. Now, I suspect that the last time that Paul was with young Timothy, when it came time for Paul to leave, that young Timothy was sad to see him go. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame. Isn't that an interesting expression? I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Our meditation this morning is entitled, A Cornerstone for the Kids. Our text is verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our Father, speak to us now. Open our hearts and minds through this familiar passage to give us some new insights for who and what you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've preached on this passage numerous times, and one of the reasons is it's one of my favorite passages that has to do with the impact of a family on the life of succeeding generations. As most of you are aware, the other week we discovered a cornerstone from Central's past. A phone call came into the church from a furnace man who was working in the basement of an old house over on Enright Avenue. They were rehabbing that house there, and in the basement, with a floor that was partially dirt, he had discovered, half buried, a cornerstone. It had the name of Central Presbyterian Church on it, and was dated 1874. As he saw the stone and began to brush the dirt away, he said he felt like Indiana Jones rediscovering something. It had the name of our church on it, and as it turned out, he had heard our Sunday morning radio program and recognized the name of our church. And he said, that church is still around. So he called to see if we were interested. Well, you know the story of what happened. Randy Mayfield called the owner of the house, who gave us permission to take the cornerstone. He said, it's very heavy. I think it weighs about 700 pounds. And he said, you'll need 3 men and a mule. So we sent 2 janitors, Bill Hushoff, and then Randy. To retrieve it. As it turned out, it was the cornerstone from the third location of Central when we built on Lucas and Garrison back in 1874. In 1906, the church had moved west again and relocated at Clara and Del Mar in a new facility, and the 1874 building was sold. We've not discovered all the facts yet, but we think it was sold to the Lutherans, and of course they didn't want a cornerstone that said Presbyterian. So the cornerstone was removed and I suppose a new one installed. And then what do you do with the old one? Well, obviously somebody took that cornerstone and in spite of its great weight, put it in the basement of that house on Enright. Now, we suspect that being as heavy as it was and not getting around to doing something with it, that people grew old and moved away or died. And there the cornerstone lay, half buried in the dirt of the floor, and the years went by. And then after some 80-odd years, the furnace repairman, a Mr. Don Mahler, discovered it and had the good grace to call us and tell us about it. We've been told that the person who owned the house on Enright was probably Mr. Percy Black, a devoted member of Central. He was a bachelor who lived with his two single sisters. They were all active in Central and taught in Sunday school. I understand that at one time Mr. Black was asked to be an elder in the church, but declined because he felt that he was not worthy. But because Percy Black loved Central, apparently he took that cornerstone home, intending someday to do something with it, and there it lay for over 80 years until a couple of weeks ago. Now, what do you do with a 700-pound cornerstone from 1874? Obviously, you're not going to move it around very often unless you have three men and a mule. A couple of the members of our congregation are working with the stone. Bob Stanza and Crawford King are going to do several things. They've already picked it up. First, they will clean it and restore it as much as possible. In some year long gone by, somebody put a bucket on it and left it there, and the bucket rusted and left a rusty ring, and probably it is permanently stained from that. In addition, there are some chips out of it. It also has a crack in it. But, you know, it wouldn't be historic if it didn't show some wear and tear. They will clean it as much as possible. And then on the back of it, they're going to carve the dates of all six locations of the churches, of the places where Central has worshipped. And then they're going to mount it on a marble base right out by the Davis Street entrance in the grassy area there. Now, it was exciting to rediscover that old cornerstone, and it set me to thinking. Way back in 1874, Central was already 30 years old and in its third location. Having been founded in 1844, it met briefly in an area downtown, moved to a second location. An underground tunnel near there had undermined the church, so that they moved then quickly to Lucas and Garrison. And they were so excited about moving into their new building, I am sure at the time nobody thought too much about the future. It never occurred to them to think where Central might be 115 years later, any more than you and I sitting here this morning are wondering where Central will be 115 years from now. And yet those people who dedicated that cornerstone were laying a foundation on which you and I are still building today. The building itself was left for another building 83 years ago. And then they left that one too and finally came here to Davis Drive in Hanley 59 years ago. It may very well be that someday we will leave this building and move on, but the cornerstone we are laying is not of limestone or marble, but it is the cornerstone that we are laying is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. In the second chapter of Ephesians, St. Paul writes, speaking to the Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, St. Peter writes about Jesus, and he reminds us, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." So I got to wondering, what kind of cornerstone are we laying today? You see, the church really isn't a building, but it's people. And while buildings may come and go, and you may move from one building to another, in people, one generation reaches to touch another generation. And the faith keeps being passed on from grandparent to parent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild. And this morning at the early service, we baptized a little girl named Allison. And I thought, here we are, passing on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, from generation to generation. So I was wondering, 59 years from now, or 83 years from now, or 115 years from now, what kind of heritage will we have left for those who follow us? You know, finding that cornerstone was really rather remarkable. Sometimes we forget how much we owe our spiritual ancestors. And we're sitting here this morning in this lovely facility because we have spiritual ancestors who laid a firm foundation in Jesus Christ, who were willing to sacrifice and to give and to invest of themselves. As time goes, 115 years isn't a lot of time. For example, if you go back into the 16th century, at the beginning of that century in 1500, by that time it was pretty clear that the church was desperately in need of reformation. By 1540, the Protestant Reformation was in full swing and had taken two basic directions. Under Luther, it had taken the direction that Luther gave it, and he said that the church would keep those things that Scripture did not forbid. Calvin, on the other hand, said that the church would keep those things only which Scripture commanded or which were expressly inferred from it. And Calvin was to have an incredible impact on Europe and Western civilization. He was to lay the foundation for the Renaissance. A disciple of his was a young man named John Knox, who came to Geneva to sit at the feet of Calvin and study under him. And young John Knox eventually went back home to Scotland, where he was to have an incredible impact, not only on Scotland, but on all of England as well. And then 100 years later, in 1640, the cornerstone that Knox laid was bearing fruit, because the English Parliament, which was at that moment under Protestant control, appointed 150 divines to come together at Westminster Abbey to produce a theological statement of Protestantism. And out of that meeting of divines came three of the most profound theological documents that the world has ever seen outside of the Bible itself. They were the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with the larger and shorter catechisms. And those documents have tremendously impacted Western civilization. Do you remember who the first wave of settlers were who came to America? They were Calvinists, fleeing from religious persecution in England. And they came to this country to lay a cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And when our forefathers came to write the Constitution of America, that document was based on the Reformed faith of Calvin and some of the principles he taught. You see, the Westminster Confession of Faith had said that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And if my chief end is to glorify God, then I can never give way to any form of totalitarianism. No man, no group, no nation may claim all of my allegiance, for my chief end is to glorify God. Does that make sense to you? So because of religious scruples, our forefathers wrote into our Constitution an opposition to any form of totalitarianism. They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Maybe you never realized it before, but you have rights because your chief end is to glorify God, and God sets you free. So we have this spiritual cornerstone from our forefathers. We live in a land that is founded on a moral and spiritual insight that grows out of a faith in God and in the Bible. But what happens to us as a people and as a nation if we lose our cornerstone as ours was lost? What happens if we turn from God and turn from the Bible? Let me give you an illustration. So often today people say that we don't need the Bible, we don't need the moral standards of the Bible anymore. And for that reason, we are being exposed and subjected to smut in every level of the media, whether it's movies or television or radio or books or whatever. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. But what if moral standards get cut loose from some objective standard? What happens? Suppose you say you don't need biblical morality. Suppose you say, I don't need this objective standard. And I say, okay, we don't need the Bible, so here's my gun, I'm going to shoot you. You say, but that's not right. I say, why isn't it right? I say, well, because it isn't. Well, why isn't it right? Well, I don't like it. I don't think it's right. And I say, well, I think it's right. What makes you wrong and me right, or me right and you wrong? Well, you can see that unless there's some objective standard of right and wrong, our moral standards get cut adrift. But some will say, well, let's let the courts to decide. They'll decide what's right and wrong. But do you ever decide what's right and wrong by majority vote? Isn't that exactly what happened in Hitler's Germany? That right and wrong was determined by majority feeling, and in the process they killed over 6 million Jewish people? You see, if there's no objective standard, the statement murder is wrong must be reduced to I hate murder, or I wish you wouldn't murder. Moral standards are reduced to opinions about such things. Chuck Colson has a new book out, which I recommend to you, entitled Against the Night. In it, he discusses the case in the papers recently about a young doctor who was called in on an emergency situation to a cancer patient who was in a great deal of pain. And so he administered an excessive dose of narcotics in order to, as he put it, release that person from her pain and put her out of her misery. What he actually did was to yank into the public forum the whole discussion of euthanasia. And then Colson quotes from a novel by Walker Percy entitled The Thanatos Syndrome. Now, Thanatos is the Greek word meaning death. And the story is set in the 1990s when so-called qualitarian life centers have sprung up across the country. After the landmark case of Doe versus Dade, which is, of course, is a play on Doe versus Wade, which says, quote, decreed with solid scientific evidence that the human infant does not achieve personhood until 18 months. Now, at these centers, one can conveniently have unwanted babies put to death. Old people are disposed of. Crippled children are done away with. An old priest, Father Smith, confronts the person narrating the story, a psychiatrist, in the following exchange. "You are an able psychiatrist, on the whole a decent, generous, humanitarian person in the abstract sense of the word. You know what's going to happen to you? What? You're a member of the first generation of doctors in the history of medicine to turn their backs on the oath of Hippocrates and kill millions of old useless people, unborn children, born malformed children for the good of mankind. And to do so without a single murmur from one of you, not a single letter of protest in the august New England Journal of Medicine. And do you know what you're going to end up doing? No, I say." And the priest then appears to lose his train of thought. "What's going to happen to me, Father?" I ask before he gets away altogether. "Oh," he says absently, appearing to be thinking of something else, "you're going to end up killing Jews." The new barbarians, as Colson calls them, support abortion, support artistic freedom where religion is vilified, where movies and television programs emphasize murder and rape and violence. And do you know why? Because we have cut ourselves loose from any moral moorings, and we are adrift on a sea of secularism. And as the old priest says, we may end up killing Jews. In our scripture for this morning, St. Paul is writing to a young Christian named Timothy. He's a young man with great responsibility. Paul has put him over a congregation of Christians. But Paul has a great confidence in Timothy. And one of the reasons is that he is a young man with a spiritual heritage. His home, his family, his ancestors have given him something. A cornerstone of faith in Jesus Christ. Are we here at Central? Are we Christians in St. Louis going to leave a cornerstone for our kids? Are we going to leave them a spiritual heritage tied to the Bible, tied to the objective moral standard that will keep them steady in the face of the howling gales of secularism that are blowing across this land? In his book, Chuck Colson reminds us of the story of a young man named Rod Matthews. You may remember this. Uninterested in baseball or books, Rod found one thing that did fascinate him: death. His curiosity was intensely aroused by a rental video entitled Faces of Death. And it was a collage, it is a collage, of film clips of people dying violently. And he wanted to see death happen in real life. So one winter day, Rod lured a young friend into the woods and took a baseball bat and beat him to death so he could see real death. At Matthew's trial, a child psychiatrist testified that the boy was not insane in the conventional sense. He said he just doesn't know right from wrong. He is morally handicapped. Well, we live in a morally handicapped era. We live in an era when the people who are producing the things that are being consumed by all of us in the media are morally handicapped. Will we speak out? Will we stand out against such moral abuse? Will we leave a cornerstone for our kids? You see, true morality cannot be separated from what God says is right and wrong. I hear people crying out against the changing moral and sexual standards of young people, but it isn't enough just to protest. If we're to leave a cornerstone for the kids, we must begin in our own homes and in our own lives and in our own congregation to be God-fearing, Christ-centered people, building on the foundation and cornerstone which is Jesus Christ. We must put duty and responsibility to God above our own selfish desires and pleasures. And it grieves me that we are going to not have some classes for our children because some of us are not willing to give the time. There can be no moral fiber. There can be no moral backbone to a nation whose families are not willing to pay the price of moral responsibility and the cornerstone gets lost. Let us demand of ourselves the price of a heritage for our children so that generations to come, it can be said of our descendants, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. That's the kind of cornerstone I want for generations to come. And I want you to leave here this morning with just one word reverberating in your mind. The word cornerstone, cornerstone, cornerstone in your life, in your family, among your friends. What kind of cornerstone are you laying for the kids? Let us pray.